We have come to the second major section of the history of God's people, the first section being the apostolic age. This is the third section, I think, but the second section going from that time to the accession of Constantine and the legalization of Christianity, the third section going from there to the fall of Rome. And we have considered that time, and now going back and looking at some of the men whom God raised up during that time. And so far I've looked at Augustine and Athanasius and some of the others. This evening I want to look briefly at the life of Ambrose of Milan. The Council of Nicaea was in the year 325, and that settled the controversy, that is, as far as the church was concerned, it settled the controversy between the Arians and the Orthodox party. But as usual in such conflicts, the tide of heterodoxy ebbed and flowed for a considerable period before peace was established. Heretics don't pay attention to the decisions of councils. And that's the way it was in the 4th century. That's the way it is today. So even though the Council of Nicaea was very clear in its rejection of Arianism, the Arians continued to not only hang around, but to try to seize control wherever they could. They put bishops in various places whenever they could maneuver and put one in position. They did. They always tried to curry favor with the emperor. And they were successful from time to time. But God raised up a number of men to stand strong against this era and the sins of the world and to preserve the truth. One of these men was the great Bishop of Milan, St. Ambrose. He was born into a noble family. His father was the governor of Gaul, one of the three major dioceses of the Western Roman Empire. So he was born in a very important family, a very powerful family. He was born in Treves around 340 A.D. His father died when Ambrose was around 12 years old. And when that happened, his family, his mother and his older brother and sister, moved to Rome. That was around 353. In Rome, Ambrose devoted himself to training for a life of civil service, like following in the footsteps of his father. He entered the study of law, and his skill in law and his rhetorical ability gained him a considerable reputation and soon led to his advancement. Around the year 370, Ambrose was appointed by the Praetorian prefect Probus, who was the prefect of Italy. Ambrose was appointed by him to the position of the prefect or the governor of Upper Italy, whose capital was Milan. And so Ambrose became the governor of that area. Probus, before sending Ambrose off, gave him this advice. He said, "Go and act not as a judge, but as a bishop." And what he meant, of course, was perform your functions with grace and compassion, not heartlessly, like a judge might, but with love and mercy, like a bishop of the church would. Some later viewed this counsel as an involuntary prophecy, they said. Ambrose followed the advice, however, of the governor, and he ruled with such justice that he gained universal acclaim. Schaff, Philip Schaff, the church historian, says, "This advice was so well followed by Ambrose that owing to his equity and kindness, the people came to look up to him rather as a father than as a judge." The bishop of Milan at this time was a man named Auxentius, and he was the leader of the Arian party in the Western church. So he is a heretic, and he is yet, though, the bishop of Milan. But in 374, only 4 years after Ambrose's arrival in Milan, Auxentius died. Now, whenever this happened, that caused a great stir and controversy. So you had two parties trying now to appoint the next bishop so that they would be in control. The Orthodox party, of course, wanted to keep Arians out of it. The Arians wanted to promote one of their own to that post. And so there was this tremendous tension. In fact, the discussions and tensions rose so high that a riot was threatened. And Ambrose, being the governor, felt he ought to step in and try to calm everybody down. And so he did. He He came to the place where this discussion was taking place, and he began to speak to the people in an effort to relieve the tensions and restore order. And while he was speaking, a little child in the congregation of people cried out, "Let Ambrose be bishop." And it made everybody stop. Everybody goes, that'd be a good idea. It had the effect of the voice of God on the people. And it struck the whole assembly with such favor that Ambrose was immediately elected by acclamation. The only problem was Ambrose was not baptized. He was a catechumen in the church. He was looking toward baptism, but he had not been baptized yet. And so it terrified him. When this happened, you imagine, you know, you go to calm everybody down and end up walking out as the Bishop of Milan. He's going, wait, whoa, I can't do this. So he tries to get out of it, but he couldn't. He tried every means possible to talk them out of it, and he couldn't do it. And finally, when his election was ratified by the Emperor Valentinian, he submitted to it and said, well, it must be God's will. So he was baptized 8 days later on December the 7th, 374, and became the Bishop of Milan. His friend Basil of Caesarea, who was called Basil the Great, he was a great man, but his friend just loved it. He was delighted over this turn of events. Basil said, "Here's a man who counted noble birth, wealth, and eloquence loss that he might win Christ." Basil said, "That's just the kind of men we need in the office of bishop." And indeed, it proved. Ambrose would become one of the greatest bishops of the ancient church. Christendom has had few men of such bold nobility. He began right away to distinguish himself from the other churchmen of the day by immediately disposing of all his worldly property. I don't say this to commend him, but it was this view that he wanted. There were many, many worldly men in the church at that time who were using the church to gain wealth to themselves. Ambrose was a wealthy and powerful man already. He had much property and a great deal of wealth. He gave it all away just to distinguish himself from the others and to show that he was devoted to the cause of Christ alone and for no other motive other than promoting the kingdom of God. He gave away all his money to the poor and to the church. He transferred the management of his vast property holdings to his brother, Satyrus, who his position to become Ambrose's assistant. And then Ambrose gave himself to the study of the Bible and theology and to carrying out his episcopal duties. Ambrose felt that he had to make up for a lot of lost time. He had that feeling that many of us have had when all of a sudden you wake up one day and you realize, you know what, I've wasted most of my life. And then you get kind of panicky. You want to catch up. And Ambrose said, I've got to study. So he gave himself to studying the scriptures and theology. He said, God has put me in a place where I have to learn and teach at the same time. He began to live the life of a strict ascetic. And again, I don't think we should commend him for this, but the sincerity ought to be acknowledged. But it was a mistake. But he began to live not only in his voluntary poverty, he impoverished himself, of course, voluntarily, but in his life. We are told that he accepted no invitations to banquets. He took dinner only on Saturday and Sunday and in the festivals of the martyrs. He devoted the greater part of the night to prayer and to the study of the scriptures that he had not had time to study, and to the Greek fathers, that is, reading the works of the Greek fathers, and to theological writing. He didn't sleep very much, and he didn't eat very much. He wanted to humble himself and study God's word. He preached every Sunday and often during the week, and he made himself available to people for counsel and advice. And he was especially concerned for the poor. He gave his energies to the administration of spiritual oversight of the people, and particularly concerned with the instruction of catechumens, those people who had been converted under his ministry and wanted to join the church. And so that was they had to be instructed, and he spent a great deal of time instructing people and preparing them to enter and become members of the church. This instruction was greatly blessed. Remember, if you're sitting there thinking, Ambrose, I've heard that name before. This was the man who was preaching in the church at Milan when a young man who had fallen into a lot of sin and was very confused hit the city as a very important professor. His name was Augustine. And Augustine went to the church at that Ambrose was preaching in, and that actually furthered his coming to Christ. Ambrose's ministry was very important in the life of Augustine. He was a vigorous opponent of the Arians, and he became one of the key instruments in God's hand to uphold the decree of Nicaea in the church. We sometimes forget that, you know, an ecclesiastical council makes the decision, like the Council of Nicaea or Chalcedon or a number of the other councils, and we think, ah, yay, victory, victory. But you forget, in the real world, heretics don't pay attention to that, and they keep fighting, and you have to have not only an Athanasius, but you need Ambroses to come behind and uphold that decision and fight for that decision and fight for the truth. Ambrose performed that job, and if he hadn't been where he was, it is, humanly speaking, the decree of the Council of Nicaea would not have been upheld. It would have fallen, and we wouldn't even know Athanasius' name today. Well, it took a great deal of courage to stand against the Arians for this reason. The emperor's mother, the emperor at the time, was Gratian. His mother, remember, whose name was Justina, was an Arian. And Justina was a very zealous Arian. She wanted Arianism, and she hated the Orthodox. And she did everything she could to destroy those who opposed the advance of Arianism. Well, her son, Gratian, who was the emperor, was a very close friend of Ambrose. So here's Justina, she being very frustrated, she's a very dominating mother, you know, one of those mutters, and trying to control everything. Gratian was a very close friend of Ambrose and admired him a great deal, and so he listened to Ambrose, and Justina had very little influence. But Gratian, remember, was assassinated. He was murdered in 383, and his younger brother, Valentinian II, who was only 12 years old, was put forward by Justina. You see, Justina may well have been behind the execution of one of her sons to promote another son who would listen to her. Well, Valentinian was 12 years old. He listened to his mother, as you would expect a 12-year-old to do. And as emperor, he became a mouthpiece for his mother. And in an effort to support the Arian cause and bring it legitimacy, Justina persuaded her son, Valentinian, to support a request from the Arians that they be allowed to use Christian churches to meet. That they requested, first of all, the Portian Basilica, the Christian church outside of Milan, for meetings. The Arians were claiming that they shouldn't be discriminated against just because they happened to disagree at a minor point from the Orthodox. Ambrose refused the request. And then the Arians made a second request. They said, well, if we can't meet at the Portian Basilica, what about the new Basilica in Milan, the brand new, larger church in Milan itself? Ambrose, now you remember, they're going through the emperor, so Valentinian is making these requests, and Ambrose is replying to the emperor, and he said to the emperor has his palaces, let him leave the churches to the bishop. It was Ambrose's view that the emperor did not have authority over the church. He said, the emperor is the ruler in civil affairs, but at the doors of the church, his authority stops. Now that's a very important position. You have to understand how important this view of the separation of church... This is the right understanding of the separation of church and state, you see. The Roman Empire, the emperor claimed authority over everything up until the time of Constantine. Now you have the bishops standing against the emperor and opposing him when he tries to usurp authority over the church. Ambrose says, you have authority in everything, but at the doors of the church, your authority stops. You have no authority there. He had this maxim that he followed. The emperor, he said, is in the church, but not over the church. Christ is over the church. The emperor is a member of the church. You see the difference? And therefore, the emperor had no right to tell the church what to do, far less to tell it what to do with its own property. Now, do you understand how far we've fallen from that? Today, the church collects taxes for the government. Do you understand this? Ambrose stood against this principle. We have capitulated on this. We've become agents of the government. Ambrose says, you have no authority at all over us. You have to realize what we've done. We're denying some of the most important principles in the history of the church in our day, and we're doing it without a thought. In fact, some of the most upstanding elders support this kind of thing. It's an outrage. And we don't think, we don't care, we don't know, so it doesn't matter to us. We've acknowledged the authority of the emperor over us, that Ambrose and Athanasius and many, many other men died to prevent. And we, without a thought, have let it happen. It's a disgrace. But you need to realize, and that's why this is important, that we know these things. The soldiers, well, of course, Ambrose refused it. Well, the emperor said, well, he'll listen, or Justina, of course, send soldiers and threaten them. So they actually sent soldiers. Ambrose heard about it, called the church together. The Christians filled the basilica in Milan and filled the room so that when the soldiers got there, they had to walk, trying to get through the crowd. And Ambrose, when he sees the soldiers, calls out a hymn and everybody starts singing. And so the soldiers are sitting there going, we have a word here. He says, all right, here's another hymn. And he sings another hymn. They sing another one. And then he says, and the soldiers are trying to get his attention. Now we're going to pray. So he prays. And then he says, now we're going to sing again. The soldiers finally going, what's going on? And, you know, they want to speak in the name of the emperor. And the Ambrose is saying, the emperor has no authority here unless he wants to come and worship. And so they worshiped. They kept singing until finally the soldiers gave up and went home. Now you see, that's the way the church ought to deal with the state, not the way we have dealt with the state. You see, Ambrose was highly respectful toward authorities, and he was always highly respectful to the emperors. He never was careless or disrespectful in his address to them, but he stood up against them over and over again. He never compromised to gain their favor, and they were doing everything to gain his favor, and he would not allow it. And he often found that he was called upon to rebuke them, and rebuke them he did, and call them to repentance. Not always the safest thing to do in the Roman Empire. Right after being installed the Bishop of Milan, Ambrose confronted the emperor over the severity of his rule and the brutality of some of his practices. Valentinian, that is, the young boy, responded by asking Ambrose what he should do. And he said, if I have offended, prescribe for me the remedies which the law of God requires. And so Ambrose told him, and he repented. Once, the murderer of Gratian, Maximus, who had been the emperor of the West, approached Ambrose for church membership. Now imagine this. The emperor comes and says, I'd like to join the church. And you're a bishop, what would you say? Ambrose said, you're not joining the church until you repent of your murder and do public confession for what you've done. Perhaps his most tense confrontation with an emperor came in the year 390. There had been a riot in Thessalonica, and the mob had killed a number of Roman officials and officers at the garrison in the city. Theodosius, who was a professing Christian and a close friend of Ambrose, was enraged over this. How dare the Thessalonians kill his own representatives? It enraged him. And so he sent orders for the army to retaliate among the citizens. And as a result, 7,000 people were killed. And they were killed very brutally. Ambrose heard about it. And he disregarded his own safety and the possible consequences that might fall to himself. And he immediately wrote a letter to Theodosius exhorting him to repent of what he had done and telling him that he would not allow him to have the Lord's Supper until there was public repentance. Listen to some of the things. This is coming out of the letter now from Ambrose to the Emperor Theodosius. He first tells him, you've got a bad temper. Listen, he says, listen, August Emperor, I cannot deny that you have a zeal for the faith. I do confess that you have a fear of God, but you have a natural vehemence which, if anyone endeavors to soothe, you quickly turn to mercy. And if anyone stirs it up, you rouse it so much more that you can scarcely restrain it. Would that if no one would soothe it, at least no one may inflame it. To yourself I willingly entrust it. You restrain yourself and overcome your natural vehemence by the love of piety. He exhorts him to turn away from his bad temper. And then he goes on and calls him to repentance very bluntly. Listen to this language. Are you ashamed, O emperor, to do that which the royal prophet David, the forefather of Christ, according to the flesh, did? To him it was told how the rich man who had many flocks seized and killed the poor man's one lamb because of the arrival of his guest, and recognizing that he himself was being condemned in the tale for that he himself had done it, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Bear it then without impatience, O emperor, if it be said to you, you have done that which was spoken of by King David by the prophet. For if you listen obediently to this and say, I have sinned against the Lord, if you repeat those words of the royal prophet, O come and let us worship and fall down before him and mourn before the Lord our God who has made us, it shall be said to you also, since thou repentest, the Lord putteth away thy sin, thou shalt not die. He goes on to say, I have written this not in order to confound you, but that the examples of these kings may stir you up to put away this sin from your kingdom, for you will do it away by humbling your soul before God. You are a man, and it has come upon you. Conquer it. Sin is not done away but by tears and penitence. Neither angel can do it, nor archangel. The Lord himself, who alone can say, I am with you, if we have sinned, does not forgive any but those who repent. See what he's saying? He says, you better understand, you have to repent, and I don't care who you are. You may be the emperor of the world, but you're a man, and you better repent, or you're going to die. And then he closes the letter in this way, I follow you with my love, my affection, and my prayers. If you believe me, be guided by me. If I say, you believe me, acknowledge what I say. If you believe me not, pardon that which I do in that I set God before you. You hear what he said? He said, if you believe what I'm telling you, you do what I say. Now, if you don't believe me, then you'll have to understand God's more important than you. And I'm going to serve God. It's a very, very bold, and yet you see the respect that was shown. This is how you deal with those who are over you in authority. Respectfully, but very straightforwardly. Well, Theodosius apparently didn't believe that Ambrose meant what he said. A few days later, he came to worship, and he was met in the vestibule of the church by Ambrose. Basically, Ambrose looks at him and says, what are you doing here? He said, when the emperor walked in, Ambrose confronted him at the vestibule, and he said, How wilt thou lift up in prayer the hand still dripping with the blood of the murdered? How wilt thou receive with such hands the most holy body of the Lord? How wilt thou bring to thy mouth his precious blood? Get thee away, and dare not heap up crime upon crime. He tells the emperor, there's the door. Get out of here. You're not worshiping here. You're impenitent. You're not going to worship. You got bloody hands. How are you going to lift up your hands in prayer? I'll tell you something about how they worship, by the way. Lifting up hands, you see. But he says, you're not worshiping here until you repent. I meant it. Get out this door. Theodosius said, wait a minute. David was a murderer, and he committed adultery. And I should be allowed in. I'm like David. And Ambrose said, if thou hast imitated David in sin, imitate him also in repentance. The emperor then submitted to the discipline of the church and made public confession of his sin. And Ambrose refused, however, to give him absolution, until he had issued a law requiring that the sentence of death could not be executed until 30 days after he had passed the sentence. In other words, he says, I know what you're like. You got a bad temper. You get mad. So here's what you have to do. When you decide somebody's got to die, it can't be executed until 30 days later after you've cooled off. Make sure you want to do it. And Theodosius said, okay, whatever you want. Now you see, That's the way, that's the proper relationship of church and state. You see what Ambrose did. He wasn't enamored by power. He wasn't seduced by power. He didn't try to curry favor from those in power. He was a faithful man. And you say, well, I bet Theodosius didn't talk to him anymore. Oh, on the contrary. What does the Bible say about a faithful man, how a rebuke affects a faithful man? Theodosius was a faithful man. The Bible says you rebuke a fool and he'll hate you, but if you rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. Listen to what Theodosius said. Theodosius later said, I've recently found the first man who has told me the truth. He said, and I know only one man who's worthy to be bishop. Their relationship ever afterwards was one of undisturbed love and high esteem, mutual esteem for each other. In fact, Theodosius died in the arms of Ambrose in the year 395. They became the most intimate of friends because Theodosius said, finally, there's a man who loves me enough to tell me the truth. That's how God blesses faithfulness. This should be an encouragement to you. In a letter to Emperor Eugenius, Ambrose was rebuking Eugenius about pagan worship. And he expresses his concern for holiness. He says, my concern for holiness overrides who you are. Now listen to what he says. I do no one an injury if I set God before all and trusting in him. I am not afraid to tell you emperors my thoughts such as they are. And I will not keep silence before you, O emperor, as to things respecting which I have not kept silence before other emperors. He said, you're not being treated badly. Eugenius is saying, man, get off my back. He said, I'm treating you just like I treat all the other emperors. I'm telling you the same thing. Ambrose also was opposed to the efforts to revive the old paganism, which still continued from time to time. In 384, there arose a controversy over the most prominent symbol, one of the most prominent symbols of the old paganism, the altar of victory in the Senate House in Rome. It had been originally removed by Gratian at Ambrose's insistence, and the Senate made repeated efforts to bring it back, but each time Ambrose opposed them. One of the most eloquent appeals came from the Roman senator Symmachus. He had argued that the emperor, despite his personal religion, of course Theodosius was a Christian, should show respect for the ancient religions of Rome. It was an appeal calculated to play on the sense of fairness and tolerance, you see. Ambrose saw through it. He told the emperor that if he consented to that request, not only would he do two things. He says, you're going to sanction paganism, number one, and the second thing, you're going to renounce Christianity. Why? Because Christianity is exclusive. If Christianity is true, no other religion has any legitimacy. And it must not be acknowledged publicly. So Ambrose went on to say, it wasn't idolatry that brought Rome prosperity, it was the living God. The God of the Bible could not tolerate any other God. And so Valentinian was actually the emperor. I think I said Theodosius. Valentinian, he said, must do what he knew would be profitable for his salvation in the sight of God. In other words, if you're going to renounce Christ, that's pretty serious. If you want to renounce Christ, if you restore this altar, you're renouncing Christ. That's what he said. Well, while he devoted a great deal of time to the weighty affairs of state and the public good, Ambrose also did not neglect the people of God. He was always ready to help those who sought him out for assistance. And so when that young, arrogant professor named Augustine came to Milan, he was overwhelmed with Ambrose's humility and kindness. Philip Schaff says that Augustine probably owed his conversion more to the life and character of Ambrose than he did to the teaching of Ambrose. He was a very impressive man. Well, 2 years after the death of Theodosius, Ambrose himself became ill. And when people found out how seriously ill he was, the whole city of Milan fell into terror. They were terrified of losing this man. The leaders of Italy, in fact, were concerned about it. And they sent word to the nobles of Milan to go to Ambrose and tell him to pray for himself that God might extend his life. Well, when the nobles came to Ambrose and they told him, they said, everybody in Italy wants you to pray that God will, that you ask God that he might extend your days. And Ambrose said, I have so lived among you that I cannot be ashamed to live longer, but neither do I fear to die, for we have a good Lord. Well, if Ambrose did pray for an extension of his life, God did not answer. On Good Friday, he spent several hours in prayer with his arms extended in the form of a cross. In the early morning hours of April the 4th, 397, the next day, Honoratus, the bishop of Versailles, lying in another room, heard Ambrose call for him. And so he came down and served communion to Ambrose. And after receiving the Lord's Supper, Ambrose breathed his last. He was 57 years old, and he was buried on Easter Sunday. And all Milan, including the Jews and pagans, lamented his death. Well, here's another man that God raised up. He was not a great theologian. He was even accused by Jerome of plagiarism in some of his theological writings. Yeah, so he was not an original thinker, and he was not a great preacher. His exegesis was highly allegorical and thus is really of little use. But he was very practical in his preaching. He was a dignified and forceful man and very practical in his application of the word. And people heard him gladly, and God used his preaching. Was deeply impressed by his preaching, even though Augustine would have recognized that he wasn't the greatest of all theologians. He was very influential in encouraging the monastic and ascetic movements, which is not, from our point of view, not altogether a good thing. His example was powerful. He preached often on these themes of asceticism and monasticism. One of his favorite topics was celibacy. That is to say, not being married. And in fact, we're told that so powerful was his preaching on this topic that mothers refused to allow their daughters to go listen to him. His opposition to heresy and paganism and his boldness and fearlessness in rebuking ungodliness, even in the highest of places, is often stunning and most encouraging. I think that's his greatest example and legacy. He was used greatly to solidify the victory of orthodoxy over Arianism, as we mentioned. He gives us a fine example of how we should interact with those in authority over us, always respectful, never compromising. Perhaps the most influential, though, of all of Ambrose's works were the hymns that he wrote and that are still sung in the church. Three of those hymns are in our Trinity hymnal, and we sing them from time to time. O splendor of God's glory bright, O Trinity, most blessed light, and Savior of the nations, come. You can hear the spirit of Ambrose in this hymn. This is just O splendor of God's glory bright. But listen to this hymn. O splendor of God's glory bright, from light eternal, bringing light, thou light of light, light's living spring, true day, all days illumining. Come, very sun of heaven's love, in lasting radiance from above, and pour the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. And now to thee our prayers ascend, O Father, glorious without end, we plead with sovereign grace for power to conquer in temptation's hour. Confirm our will to do the right, and keep our hearts from envy's blight. Let faith her eager fires renew, and hate the false, and love the true. O joyful be the passing day, with thoughts as pure as morning's ray, with faith like noontide shining bright, our souls unshadowed by the night. Dawn's glory gilds the earth and skies. Let him our perfect morn arise. The Word in God, the Father one, the Father imaged in the Son. He was a great man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for raising up such lights and encouragements to us. We praise you for Ambrose and his labors and his courage that you gave him and his faithfulness and his refusal, his fearless obedience. Lord, we pray you will make us like him in all those good things, that you will guard us from error and guard us from sin. But, O Lord, we pray, make us faithful people, people who do not fear to stand against injustice and ungodliness and unrighteousness, no matter where it is. Grant us grace then to love you and to love one another in such a way that we will never tolerate sin, but always have compassion on one another and love one another enough to exhort and rebuke and bring correction. Thank you for your mercies, O Lord and our Savior, for forgiving our sins. And we pray that you will strengthen us so that we can glorify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please move quickly downstairs now.